I need to be careful this afternoon. I am addressing some things that we are dealing with, but I have no need to talk about any of the things that we're dealing with in our country and culture today, because the age-old truth of truth remains true and applicable to today, and in particular in our current climate. So I will be careful about what words I use, and if I give anybody the impression that I'm taking some kind of side on anything at all, it's not what I intend to do at all here. I would not abuse the pulpit in such a way. I intend to speak of the things of God and the things of God only, although they do apply to some things that we're dealing with in our world today. So we right now have a climate of peaceful protests, a climate of violent riots, a climate of dangerous epidemics and simple flu viruses. And there are some words that appear to be in vogue now. I actually thought they were new words, but I looked them up in my old dictionary, the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, the fax copy I have, and they're in there. You've probably heard the words misinformation and maybe less often I've heard disinformation. Misinformation and disinformation. The word misinformation is 16 times more likely to appear in print today than it was in 1960. And the word disinformation is 66 times more likely to appear in print today than it was in 1960. It seems that for any, quote, scientific fact, backed by a panel of experts and dozens of studies, one can find its antithesis backed with its own panel of experts and studies. In my own recent experience, I was trying to just find out the veracity of what I thought was a very simple claim and just went and tried to find out, is this really true? I mean, maybe there, a lot of times there's kernels of truth and lies even. And I went and tried to find out, and it was impossible to find what the truth was on this particular point. What it was doesn't matter. And so what I want to do this afternoon, I don't want to give you a political speech. I don't think I'm qualified to do that. And I wouldn't abuse this pulpit by doing that or abuse the Lord's Day by doing that. What I want to do this afternoon is just remind us of a very simple truth. Remind us what our attitudes as Christians should be towards truth wherever it is found and in whatever context it is found as creatures of God and as his redeemed people. So we live now in an age where we're inundated with information. We can get news stories and videos and opinion pieces and even cartoon representations of ideologies that defend those ideological positions or opinions or whatever they may be. More than ever in the history of man, we can easily share and propagate said information, facts, videos, opinions, cartoons, all kinds of things. There are biblical principles that can guide us in paths of righteousness in this environment. A lot of times when people say disinformation or misinformation, they are speaking of nothing more than lies. And the Bible's clear on what our duty is according to the law with respect to lies. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's the negative command. On the positive side of the law, the guiding principle for the Christian is that we ought to love the truth because it reflects God's character. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So what I want to do this afternoon, I'm going to use God's call to Israel after their exile during their return to Jerusalem. He calls Israel and Zechariah to repentance in chapter 7 and 8. It opens up with the call to repentance, and then chapter 7 and 8 deals with a particular issue of false fasting that I'll talk about, and he's calling them to repentance. And so I want to examine these biblical truths that will guide us in fulfilling our purpose for existing, to bring glory to God. And sometimes I know one preacher who said more than once he preached a sermon and somebody came up to him and said, "Who told you that thing was going on in my life?" As if he knew about it and it was for him. This is not for anybody. It's not like I saw somebody do something online and I've got an axe to grind. It's just an observation I've made of our culture that truth is not valued so much anymore by those even outside the church. And I just want to remind us how much we should value the truth wherever it's found, not just in the Word of God. Truth is found in God's creation, is it not? And man is to describe it. We can look at creation and describe it. And when we do it accurately, with the right presuppositions, we are describing truth. And so I just want to remind us why we should value the truth this afternoon. Whenever I do preach from the Old Testament, I feel this burden to really explain it more, because it is harder. It was written in a much more distant time by a culture that's much more distant to us, and a lot of times there's words and imagery that are difficult for us to understand. So I'll tell you now at the get-go that a lot of what I have to say will be kind of setting some background information for you on Zechariah. It is a wonderful book. I love the book of Zechariah. I love it more now than I did a week ago before I looked into it again. And I would like you all to see some of the gloriousness of this book. And some parts of it are hard. And so what I'm first going to do is give you some context. Under these, I guess I just have two points here with regard to context. So I'm just going to give you what I'm calling the redemptive historical context. So at what point in redemptive history was Zechariah written? What's going on in the ancient Near East at this time? Well, in particular in Palestine at this time. And then I want to go into Zechariah's context in particular. Then we'll look at the theme of truth that's found in chapters 7 and 8. And I'm going to focus in on 8. Truth is mentioned 4 or 5 times in chapter 8 as it relates to repentance. And then I'll close with the doctrine itself and application. The doctrine itself is the love of truth, and then some application. So, first, the historical redemptive context. The book of Zechariah was written between 520 and 518 BC, and that seems very precise, and it is because of some references in the book relative to how far into the reign of King Darius of Persia that this was written. So it was written between 520 and 518 BC. So it's important to us because it comes after a 380-year decline of Israel from that united and powerful kingdom under Solomon's rule, who built that lavish temple for the Lord in the 960s BC, to a kingdom divided under the rule of his son, Rehoboam. And then to two kingdoms who are both judged by the hand of foreign rulers for, as the scriptures say in many places, whoring after other gods. And they were taken away into exile. First, Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken at the hand of the Assyrians, and then Judah at the hand of the Babylonians. And so this, I say 380 years because it's estimated that the people kind of look at the building of the temple as the zenith. You know, you have leading up to the building of the temple, you have the Israelites in Egypt, you have the Exodus, 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and then in the 1400s BC, the beginning of the conquest starts, and then right around the 1090s BC, the land has kind of been settled, and then there's this rise up to right around the 960s when the temple is built. And then from there, more or less, there's a decline, all the way to this book here in Zechariah. So the covenant has been broken. Israel has broken God's covenant, and now they have suffered the covenant curses. So the consequences here have been given. Both kingdoms, Israel and Judah, have been humbled by foreign powers. Jerusalem was in ruins, and it was left desolate. And the kingdoms of Judah have been taken captive to the land. The kingdom of Judah has been taken captive to the land of Babylon. The consequences of Judah's rebellion are recorded for us in 2 Kings 25, verses 1 through 7. I hope none of this is foreign to you. If it is, you need to read the Old Testament. It's hard, but just read it. It's three quarters of the Bible. Don't neglect your Old Testament. So if any of this is foreign to you, you may consider doing a little Bible reading plan and working your way through the Old Testament. So 2 Kings 25, verses 1 through 7. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him. This is interesting. They overtook the king of Jerusalem in the plains of Jericho. Anyone know why that's significant? That's where the conquest started. God took them right back to where they started. And to me, I mean, I didn't look up what commentators had to say about that in particular. To me, that stood out to me like, your inheritance has been thoroughly ripped away from you because you have not fulfilled the covenant requirements. So they overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon in Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They passed sentence because, so they were already conquered by the Babylonians, and they had rebelled, and they were not giving tribute. And so Nebuchadnezzar had already taken over the city, and he's coming back and utterly taking it over. And so that's why there's judgment being passed on this king. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in chains, and took him to Babylon. Now these consequences that I just read in verses 1 through 7, it's nothing more than what was predicted to happen to this stiff-necked people back in Deuteronomy. At the end of Deuteronomy, in 31:16 through 18, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods." So we are at the end of Old Covenant redemptive history here in Zechariah. They are beginning to return to Jerusalem through God's gracious providence. I'll read about that next. So Judah's been in exile now for some 70 years, and then we have a gracious return. But God, working through the nations of the world, God raised up the Persian Empire. He raised up the Babylonians to judge Judah. Then he raised up the Persians to judge the Babylonians. The Persian Empire overthrew Israel's Babylonian captors in 539 BC at the hands of King Cyrus. And if you like history, that is the way he invaded and took over Babylon is a really interesting story historically. You can look that up in your own time if you like history. By God's grace, just 1 year later, Cyrus issued a decree. Listen to this. 1 year after the Persians overthrew the Babylonians, which was only, I didn't write it down, only a few years after they were taken into exile, Cyrus issues a decree for the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Judah has been conquered and taken into exile, and God uses another kingdom to conquer the conquerors, and then that king says, oh, you guys can go back. Go back to the promised land. It is a gracious return, is it not? So they started returning in more than one group. First they returned and built the wall, and then they built the temple itself, albeit not without difficulties and delays that I don't need to get into. And Zechariah comes into the picture near the completion of the second temple. If I remember, it was just a couple years before the completion of the second temple that this book is written. So Zechariah is a book of encouragement to a humbled people. It serves to encourage the people of God with their task at hand of finishing the construction of the temple. And it also contains blessed messianic promises. Incidentally, the name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers his people. And so the book opens with a call to repentance. And you can turn, if you want, to Zechariah chapter 1. And there is a call to repentance here. God is long-suffering. He is gracious. He is merciful. There is no reason why he should have allowed Israel to return on the basis of their covenant requirements. They had violated the covenant. He was absolutely just in allowing the Babylonians to come and take them over and take them to exile. But then after the 70 years, just one generation or so, he calls them to repentance. Zechariah 1:3-6. Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now contrast that with what we read in Deuteronomy. What were the words in Deuteronomy? I will hide my face from them. And now he's saying, return to me, and I will return to you. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I command my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. God is no longer hiding his face in this return from exile. He is graciously calling his people back to himself. This is a wonderful picture of how God works in the new covenant. There's no reason why he should call us to repentance and faith. There's no reason he should give us new hearts that would cause us to love him, love his word, and follow his ways, aside from the secret counsel of his will and his love for his people. So chapter 1, the majority of it, maybe not the majority, at least the first 15 verses, is a call to repentance. Now, if you're reading Zechariah through, after those first 15 verses, you might start to lose interest because the oracles are what follows. There's, I can't remember, 12 or so oracles that follow, and some of them are a little hard to understand. It's very symbolic language and whatnot. So I don't actually need to talk about each oracle. I don't have time to do that, but I will say a few things about what they are. So roughly half of the book of of Zechariah. Chapters, the end of chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 6 is what's called these night visions or oracles. And some of these oracles, at least, are reflective of mercy and grace. I did not study every single one in preparation for this sermon, so I'm not going to tell you what every single one of them means, but I can give you a couple of examples and just tell you that there are more than one oracle that really shines forth God's mercy and grace towards Israel. So one example, Zechariah 1:16 through 17. If you have an ESV, it'll be headed with a vision of the horsemen or something like that. And this is what it says. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Some have messianic promises. I'll read two of those. So one is found, I need to look this up here, because I didn't copy the whole thing, it looks like. One is found in, while I'm turning, you can turn. One is found in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Yes, so this is under the section in my ESV headed A Vision of Joshua the High Priest. So verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3. Hear now, O Joshua the High Priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. This is why reading the Old Testament is important. If those words don't stick out to you, you are perhaps not as familiar as you need to be with Jeremiah 23. This is an allusion to the promised Messiah. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Another messianic passage is in Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13, which comes under the heading in my ESV, the crown and the temple. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So suffice it to say, we don't need to understand every single one of these oracles. If you want to, there's lots of resources available to us. You can check out what the commentators have to say. But there is certainly a theme throughout the book of God's mercy and grace in going back to Israel, the covenant breakers, after they have been utterly humbled and taken into exile, God graciously comes back to them and says, you know what, I'm not going to continue to hide my face from you. If you return to me, I will return to you. And some of these oracles speak to God's mercy and grace and looking forward to the Messiah to come. So that brings us to this question about fasting. I didn't mark it here, so I have to find where that was. If you don't understand what they're talking about, it's a little bit difficult. it's confusing. So in verse 18 of chapter 8, this is what it says. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. And then we have our text. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So what are these fasts? That's not symbolic language. There were literal fasts happening in those months in the exile. And let me explain. Following the exile to Babylon, the people of Judah used to observe fasts in remembrance of the covenant curses being brought against them. There were four. And I should mention, I might actually later, but looking at my notes now, it's more appropriate to mention it now. This whole passage is addressing the question of fasts. If you look at 7, verse 1, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? So chapters 7 and 8 are all answering that question. They're going to the priests and saying, we have been observing these fasts in these 4 months. They only mention one, interestingly, in their question. Two are mentioned later. And then finally in the Lord's answer, he mentions all four. And so their question is, we have been observing these fasts in remembrance of the covenant curses that were brought against us. And now we're back in Jerusalem. So what should we do? Should we keep observing these fasts or not? And chapters 7 and 8 answer that question. So the four fasts were one in the fourth month in remembrance of the breaking of the wall in Jerusalem. We already read that in 2 Kings 25. It's also recorded in Jeremiah 52 on the ninth day of the fourth month. The famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city. So that's June 17th on our calendar. The next one's interesting. In the fifth month, they remembered the burning of the temple. In Jeremiah 52:12, it says, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon entered Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord. That was the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, which coincidentally is July 4th. So you remember that the next time you celebrate Independence Day, you're celebrating the burning of the Jerusalem temple. No, I'm just kidding. But coincidentally, it is. At least the sources I found say that that happened on July 4th. The third fast was in the seventh month. In remembrance of the killing of Gedaliah, he was the governor that Nebuchadnezzar had appointed after he took all of Judah into exile. And this is recorded in 2 Kings 25. In the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And this translates to December 10th on our calendar. And I can't go past that text in 2 Kings 25 without saying something. I'm going to turn to it. You can turn to it if you want. This is not in my notes, but it's really a glorious truth about the ending of 2 Kings. The chapter is headed with fall of captivity in Judah. And so then, as I've already read, it outlines how Judah fell and how they were taken away. And then in verse 22, it's headed with Gedaliah, I'm probably mispronouncing these names, Gedaliah being made governor of Judah. And then it has this strange ending in verse 27. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. And that's how the history book of the Old Testament ends. Why does it tell us about this king that was looked graciously upon and lived out his days? Jehoiachin is in the line of David. And if you read Matthew chapter 1, his name is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The historical redemptive record records that though Judah has been taken captive, God has not forgotten his covenant promise that he made way back in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. You see a similar pattern all over Scripture of curses brought, and immediately after, God has gracious promises. That's what happened in Genesis 3. You read of the fall, and as God is pronouncing judgment against Adam and Eve, he says, but the seed of the woman will crush the seed, the head of the serpent. What a wonderful way for that book to end. I couldn't get past that. It just popped into my head. It wasn't in my notes, but that's a glorious truth that somebody pointed out to me not too long ago, so I wanted to share. So, back to Zechariah. I've talked to you about what the fasting is and how there's these four fasts that they did to observe the covenant curses being brought upon them. And so then we have this question about fasting that I read in chapter 7, verse 2. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? Now we're getting into our text. So the Lord replies. The Lord replies to this question, and his reply is found, as written by the prophet Zechariah, is found in chapters 7 and 8. And the theme of truth can be gleaned from his reply. And so I'll first examine the Lord's reply in general, and then we're going to look at the theme of truth that comes out of this passage. Chapter 7, verses 4 through 7. God first accuses the people of false fasting. They come to him and say, we have fasted all these years. Do we need to keep fasting? And God says, you have not fasted. And these are his words in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 7. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? He throws it back at them and he says, you have not fasted all these years. He gives a command and a warning after this in verses 8 through 13 of chapter 7. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned to a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, they will not hear. So they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and from. And the pleasant land was made desolate. So God is throwing their question back at them and bringing to remembrance the sins of the previous generation. In chapter 8, which is the chapter from which we'll take our text, the Lord continues his reply through the prophet Zechariah. We read of God's gracious act of returning to Zion, where he will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. That's found in verse 3 of chapter 8. And then we read of promised prosperity in Jerusalem. And this language may seem odd when Brother Sean read it. But it is sensible. It's not hard to understand. So starting in verse 3 of chapter 8, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, or in other versions it says the true city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy temple. Thus says the Lord of hosts, here's a promise of prosperity in Jerusalem. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. So that's a promise of prosperity. Elderly people will be present. Boys and girls will be playing in the street. And then God reasserts the gracious covenant promise, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That is the end of redemptive history. That's what we're still waiting for, and you can read about that in Revelation. That's what it's all about. When we'll dwell with our Lord and Creator, when we can speak with Jesus face to face, when he will be our God and we will be his people, and we won't have to live by faith anymore because the truth will be right before our eyes. God reasserts that gracious covenant promise after they have broken the covenant requirements. The Lord continues with promises of prosperity in chapter 8. And he promises to return to dwell with his people until verse 16. So all the way from Zechariah 8 through Zechariah 16, Zechariah 8 verse 1 through Zechariah 8 verse 16, God is offering gracious promises, and promising prosperity in Jerusalem. And then, in verses 16 and 17, he gives some instructions. Zechariah 8, 16 and 17. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And then finally, in verses 18 and 19, he answers the question about fasting directly. They go to the priest, should we continue in these fasts that we have done for all of these years? And God, forgive me for saying it in this way, beats around the bush. I mean, he doesn't answer the question until the end of chapter 8, when he answers it directly, after throwing it back at them, saying, no, that is false fasting. And then after reminding them of the covenant curses that were brought upon their fathers in the previous generation, after promising them to return, and then calling them to repentance and giving them some specific instructions, Here's his final answer on what you should do with these fasts. Verses 18 and 19. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So what's he saying? Should they continue in the fast? No. They shall be seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. The occasion for the fasting has been removed. We see a similar principle in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Jesus says, so the disciples of John came to Jesus and said to him, Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus answered them, Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, skins will burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. He's saying they're not fasting, because they have no occasion to fast, because I'm here. That's a similar principle here with the Lord's answer to these people of Bethel in Zechariah 8, verses 18 and 19. And I'm looking at the time. I'm just going to skip some material here and go straight to the theme of truth. We see truth brought out four times in this passage. The Lord's reply can broadly be broken down into two, maybe three components, promise and command, and the other one you could maybe say reminder, because he reminds them of the covenant curses in a couple of places that were brought upon their fathers. So you could break it down into promise and command. In the Lord's promises, we see his gracious covenant reasserted. Though God's old covenant community has lost its prominence in the promised land and has been taken into exile, the Lord has not forgotten his promise to Adam and Eve in the garden that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. God is still working out his redemptive historical plan. He will secure for himself a remnant. In the second place, God's righteous commands. God commands the people in four places, Zechariah 7, 9, and 10. I'm just going to read the verses and pay attention to how many times it talks about truth. Zechariah 7, 9 through 10 is one command. Render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Zechariah 8, 8. And I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness, in truthfulness and righteousness. That's not a command. I put it there because it mentioned truth. So there's three commands. Zechariah 8, 16 and 17. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And finally, Zechariah 8, 19 gets right to the heart of the matter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. He could have just said that, I suppose. If you love truth, you're going to speak truth. If you love truth, you're going to hate false oaths, etc., etc. And so can you not see the theme of truth in these commands? The Lord commands the people to speak the truth. He commands them to judge the truth. He commands them to love no false oath, i.e. hate false oaths. And he commands them to love truth and peace themselves. Because the Lord hates falsehood. God is a God of truth. To love truth is much more than following the negative command to refrain from bearing false witness against your neighbor, found in the ninth commandment. We must refrain from lies. We must refrain from gossip and slander and the like, especially in bearing witness. But positively, we must speak the truth. But more than that, God demands our hearts. We must love the truth in our hearts because it's consistent with the character of God who made us and has redeemed us. To love the truth is to love God's word. It is to love faithfulness to his law in your heart. It is to love living a life consistent with God's law. It is to love the law itself. God hates things that are contrary to truth. In Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, we read, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." God's very word is truth. Psalm 119, 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." John 17, 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." We ought to love truth generally, and specifically, the psalmist speaks of loving God's law, which is his word, which is truth. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." God is the God of truth. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And God's word is truth itself. If the greatest command is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, then surely we ought to love truth. We ought to love truth wherever it is found, in God's word and in God's creation. And how important is it to God if he is returning to Israel in Zechariah after their exile, after they have broken the covenant, after he has executed the covenant curses that he pronounced upon Israel way back in Exodus? He brings them back and he gives them these four commands, and truth, truth. You speak the truth. You judge the truth. You love no false oath. How important is truth to God? What we should ask then, to borrow the words of another man, how should we then live? How should we live in the midst of the buzzwords we now frequently hear of fake news and misinformation and disinformation? I have three brief things to say about how I think we should live. Number one, we must recognize that God is the basis for morality. There is absolutely nothing in a naturalistic, atheistic worldview that can claim any basis for an argument that lying is wrong at all. The basis for morality is found in God's word. It manifests to us God's character. The creation is a reflection of God. God is a God of truth. So when we're told by those who hate God that we ought not to spread fake news and misinformation and disinformation, that is true. But we can remind them that the only reason it is true is because God said it's true. And that is a God that they have rejected. in large part. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It is inconsistent to hold naturalism and atheism and insist that lying is wrong at all. Lying is wrong because it is contrary to God's law. In the second place, what does the love of truth look like? How might that manifest itself in our lives today? How would a godly love for truth manifest itself in our world of mass communication? I'm not going to give you a list, and I'm not going to give you some kind of training on how to be a fact checker, as another buzzword there, but I want to give you some things to ponder. Sometimes, to love truth may look like withholding an opinion or judgment until you've heard more than one side of an argument. Proverbs 18:17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Number two, at times to love truth means that you might refrain from speaking altogether. Proverbs 17:28, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. And number three, at times to love truth means you must not be afraid to speak the truth. And I know these are hard, like number one, withholding an opinion until you've heard more than one side. It's hard to even hear more than one side sometimes, I get that. But that might mean you withhold an opinion. These certainly aren't exhaustive, just a few things to ponder. I wanted to give you all some things that you could think about in your day-to-day lives as we're up against these buzzwords and this culture that devalues more, seems to devalue more and more simple truth. We need to combat that, but we need to do it graciously, and we need to do it with a mind to the glory of God, and not just for, say, winning an argument or something like that. Third and last place, truth and the Word of God. As I just said, it's hard sometimes to find the truth on any topic. You pick anything these days, and it can be difficult to find the truth. Even, I guess this hits home to me because of my background, but even math equations are an issue these days, I guess. I just heard that a few days ago. It can be hard to find the truth in our world today. It can seem impossible to find out what is true and not true. Be that as it may, there is one source of information for which a fact checker is not required, and that is right here, the Word of God. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Do you wish to be able to discern wisely what is true and what is not true? Read your Bible. You will find no more pure source of truth than in the Word of God. And read it prayerfully. Ask God to give you a love for the truth in general and a love for the truth of His Word specifically. And ask Him to guide you in paths of righteousness as you navigate the culture in which we live, that as you and I know, hates God and therefore hates the truth. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, indeed you are a God of truth. Your word is not a picture of the truth. It's not a representation of the truth. It is not a version of the truth. It is the truth. As we look at history, Lord, we see how you have preserved that truth throughout all the ages, and how we have it in our very hands now, and we can read it. And if that weren't enough, you send your Spirit that we can understand it, that we can allow it to convict us, that we can allow it to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed be wise as serpents. We are sinful. It is easy in this world to attack people that we know are speaking lies. We ask, Lord, that we would not be jealous for our own reputations or our own glory as we seek to glorify you in this world, but rather, Lord, that our jealousy would be for the Lord, as it was for the prophet Jeremiah, that we would be jealous for the Lord, that we would be jealous for your glory. And may our allegiance be to you and your kingdom, and not to any earthly kingdom. May we first, Lord, consider ourselves citizens of the kingdom of God, for indeed that's what we are. And as we go out and as we live our lives, Lord, may we live our lives in a manner that would be pleasing to you and glorifying to your name, and that would call many sinners to repentance and faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.